Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day message brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you to grab your Bible at this time if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible safely in front of you or your handheld device, and I will proceed to give you and then read for you the main passages for this gospel presentation today. There are two of them, although we're going to cover lots more than two scriptures in this study, but our two main foundational texts for this study will be first in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, a famous passage. Isaiah 6, 1 through 7. And then we'll go to the book of Genesis, but a little further ahead of where we are in our study through Genesis. We'll go to Genesis 8, and I'll read verse 20. But I'll begin by reading Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. If you want to turn there and follow along in your Bible, if you have a Bible in front of you. If not, I'll read it for you. So this is the sixth chapter of Isaiah. I'll begin in verse 1, and this will sound familiar to you. You ready, saints? Listen to God's eternal word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, the exalted angels. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And this is the portion I really want you to listen carefully to, because this is the part of this passage I'm going to address in this study. I'm picking up in verse 5. This is Isaiah. He says, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people, of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." That's a great passage. Now turn back toward the beginning of your Bible to the book of Genesis, to the first book of the Bible, as a matter of fact. We're in chapter 4 in our study, in our series through Genesis, but I'm going to pick up here a few verses ahead of that in chapter 8. I'm going to read for you Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. As one of the pillar texts for this study. So Genesis chapter 8, I'll just read verse 20. Then Noah, this is right after Noah has disembarked from the ark after the flood, after the great flood. Verse 20 says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar." You see that, saints? We'll come back to that in the midst of the study. In fact, this will be my first reference of these two in this study, but lots of other scriptures will be cited as well. So if you do have a Bible in front of you and you're able to check me as I go along, please do that. If not, jot down the references and you can look them up and check me later. Okay. But before we dive into this study, will you join me in prayer? Let's cry out to the Lord. And Father, we're careful about your word. I'm careful about citing your word because it's your eternal word. It's you speaking to us. It's your inscripturated truth. And your word has great power, so we need to be careful with it. And you've provided your scripture as our main authority while we're here on earth. And so, again, it's what we're grounded in. It's the foundation of all our studies. It's what we cite and quote. And we need to be careful about it. And thank you that you've given us and shown us the truth of your word. And we are convinced, again, that this is your truth. Thank you for that, Father God. And as we study it again today, you're going to transform us a little bit more. Just a little bit more. You're going to sanctify us and change us into the glorious image of your Son, incrementally through this study. We look forward to that, Father God. To do that, you need to illumine us. You need to give us understanding. So send down your Holy Spirit right now to give us understanding into your word and to show us how to apply it in our everyday lives. We thank you that you provide all this for us freely. Your Son earned all this in his great redemptive accomplishment in his life and in his death. And we thank you that you've freely given it to us, as you will again today. Thank you for it, Father God. We look forward to what you're going to do in this short time we have together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, saints, here's a question to begin this study. How did God's people worship God before the Mosaic Covenant? Now, as part of the Mosaic Covenant, God instituted an elaborate worship system that revolved around the sacrificial system, which was carried out. This elaborate worship system was carried out at the tabernacle and then later at the temple. But prior to God entering into the Mosaic Covenant with his people, how did earlier believers worship? How did the patriarchs worship? Now remember, saints, Genesis chapter 5, the chapter we're now on, I said Genesis 4, but we're actually on Genesis chapter 5, aren't we? Genesis chapter 5, the chapter we're now on in our series through Genesis, records the early lineage of God's redeemed people. After the fall, God established two humanities in the world. The redeemed people, called in Genesis 3:15, the offspring of the woman, and the unredeemed people, or humanity, called in Genesis 3:15, the offspring of the serpent. And Genesis chapter 4 records the lineage of the unredeemed, beginning with Cain. And then Genesis chapter 5 records the early lineage of God's people, the redeemed, beginning with Seth, God's replacement for Abel, who Cain killed. So my question is, how did God's people, listed in the godly line in Genesis chapter 5, worship God prior to the Mosaic Covenant? Well, the Bible tells us how two of these pre-Mosaic believers worship God, and it's probably safe to assume that all the other patriarchs as they're called, worshiped in this same way. Saints Abel in Genesis chapter 4 and Noah in Genesis chapter 8, Abel and Noah are both pictured offering sacrifices to God as part of their faithful worship to God. Now, we considered Abel's sacrificial offering to God in the study 2 weeks ago, didn't we? Abel's offering was pleasing to God. And we learned in that study 2 weeks ago that Abel's sacrificial offering was pleasing to God for two reasons. The nature of Abel's sacrifice pleased God. Because you remember, it was a blood sacrifice. So Abel's sacrifice prefigured the far in the future, efficacious, sin-atoning blood sacrifice of the coming great Redeemer. And that's why it pleased God. But saints, it was also the way that Abel offered his sacrifice to God. It was the way that he offered his sacrifice to God. This also pleased God. Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 tells us this. God freely gives his people saving faith. And it's this saving faith that makes our offerings to God acceptable to God and pleasing to him. Remember, we covered all this in the message 2 weeks ago. Well, besides Abel, Noah is the other offspring of the woman in these early chapters of Genesis who is pictured making sacrificial offerings to God, worshiping God by sacrifice. The godly line listed in Genesis chapter 5 concludes with Noah and his three sons. And then, in our first pillar text for this study in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, which I just read for you, Genesis 8:20 records that the first thing that Noah did after getting off the ark, after disembarking from the ark, was that Noah worshiped God by offering a sacrifice to God. Let me read Genesis 8:20 again for you. It says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." So saints, even before God established the elaborate sacrificial system of the Mosaic Covenant, God's pre-Mosaic people were already worshiping God by offering sacrifices to God. And we can assume that it wasn't just Abel and Noah worshiping God in this way. We can assume that all of God's early post-fall people worship God in this same way, by sacrifice. We can assume this, saints. Here's why. Because God himself established this way of worship. God established sacrificial worship, saints, in the garden when he carried out the first blood sacrifice in order to supply Adam and Eve with a covering for their physical nakedness. And that covering of sacrificed animal skins that God provided for our forebears, that sacrifice was a typological picture to show our forebears that their sins were now spiritually covered because God had just eternally saved our forebears. God had saved them freely by His grace, looking forward to the future atoning blood sacrifice of the coming Redeemer. In any case, saints, in this study today, I thought it might be helpful if I jumped ahead in the Old Testament from where we are, jumped ahead in Genesis, and actually jumped ahead through Genesis to the Mosaic Covenant to explain to you the meaning of the five main offerings of the Mosaic Covenant. These five main offerings, which are the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. These five main offerings are mentioned throughout the Old Testament. And when you understand their true meaning and purpose, all the passages referencing one or more of these offerings will come alive for you, saints. These passages will come alive with new gospel significance. In fact, look at our first pillar text again. Once again, in Genesis 8, verse 20. I want you to look at it again because there's a reference in it to one of these five main Old Testament offerings. Again, for the third time, the verse says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered," here it is, "burnt offerings on the altar." The burnt offering is one of these five main Old Covenant offerings established in the Mosaic Covenant by God. And this here in Genesis 8 is prior to the Mosaic Covenant. But Noah still knows, because it's been revealed to him, that these burnt offerings are pleasing to God. So, what is a burnt offering? And what is the spiritual significance of a burnt offering? And what is a grain offering? And what is a peace offering? And what is a sin offering and a guilt offering? These are the five main Old Covenant offerings that are described, saints, in the first 5.5 chapters of the book of Leviticus. Saints, once you understand what I'm going to explain to you in this study today, you'll never forget it. And the gospel truth underlying these five Old Covenant offerings will enhance your reading of the Old Testament and the New Testament too, because the apostles also make references to these five Old Covenant offerings in their New Testament letters. The apostles certainly understood what I'm going to share with you in this study today. So I've titled the message today, "The Five Main Old Covenant Offerings." It's not an exciting title, but I think this subject is an exciting subject. And so, ready or not, here we go. Saints, under the Mosaic Covenant, when a worshiper brought his offerings to the priest at the tabernacle, or later at the temple, please listen. The worshiper, the offering, and the priest, all three, pictured and prefigured Jesus Christ and His perfect redemptive work. All the participants in the Old Covenant sacrificial worship were pre-enacting with Old Covenant types and shadows Jesus' perfect life and His atoning death. as well as his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. See, God instituted the sacrificial system in the Mosaic Covenant as a typological foreshadowing and pre-enactment of Christ and his future, his far in the future, redemptive work. This redemptive work of Christ earned full eternal salvation for Jesus himself in his humanity and for all of God's people, including the Old Testament saints who were participants in this first level sacrificial worship. Saints, the five Old Covenant offerings are patterned after Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. Glenn Clary says, Christ himself is the true burnt offering, and Christ is the only true grain offering. He is the only true peace offering, and he is the only true sin and guilt offerings. These five offerings typologically picture and pre-enact Christ's work of salvation. Again, his life, death, as well as his resurrection and ascension. Now, that's the basic statement. Now, let me try to show you this. Let me try to prove this to you. So, saints, the first two offerings described in the book of Leviticus, in chapters 1 and 2 of Leviticus, the first two offerings described in Leviticus are the burnt offering, that's in chapter 1 of Leviticus, and the grain offering, that's described in chapter 2 of Leviticus. And saints, these are the first two offerings described because, here's why, because they go together. Together, saints, these two offerings picture Christ's perfect life. Christ's fully consecrated, perfectly obedient life, which earned for Christ and for all of his people the perfect righteousness necessary for eternal life. Saints, all of the burnt offering in its entirety, in its totality, in the entire memorial portion of the grain offering, were placed on the altar by the priest and were totally consumed by fire. And this is what distinguishes these two offerings from the other offerings. The burnt offering and the grain offering were offered to the Lord in their totality, and they were totally consumed by fire on the altar. And saints, this is a picture of Jesus's totally, fully consecrated life. His life fully surrendered to the Father. This total consecration of Jesus to the Father achieved the perfect righteousness necessary for eternal life. In fact, in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, which Jesus prayed to the Father the night before his death, Jesus said this. This is John 17, verse 19. Jesus prayed, "And for their sake," meaning for the sake of God's people, us saints, "and for their sake, I consecrate myself. In other words, I give myself fully to you, Father. I have, and I do, and I will, even on the cross. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also, that all God's people, may be sanctified. In other words, may be made holy. And then he says, may be sanctified in truth. That's really important, that in truth, because it refers to the gospel. That's how we're sanctified, by the truth, in the truth, by the gospel, in the gospel. Let me read John 17 in its entirety without adding any explanatory notes, okay? Jesus prays, John 17, 19, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. What a wonderful prayer. Saints, the burnt offering and the memorial portion of the grain offering were totally consumed by fire on the altar, but not for the purpose of being destroyed. Rather, these offerings were totally burned up on the altar to be sublimated into smoke. That's what it's called when an offering is turned into smoke. It's said to be sublimated. These burnt offerings were sublimated into smoke. Smoke that became a pleasing aroma to the Lord. In fact, six times in Leviticus chapters 1 and 2, the two chapters that describe the burnt offering and the grain offering, six times in these two chapters, this same phrase, a pleasing aroma to the Lord, occurs. In order to describe the result of the burnt offering and the grain offering being totally consumed by fire on the altar. In fact, saints, the Hebrew word for burnt offering is olah, which literally means the one that ascends. The one that ascends, like the smoke of the burnt offering, the result of the burnt offering, ascended to God as a pleasing aroma to God. Christ's entire life, saints, was a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice of consecration offered to the Father to achieve for himself and for all of his people the perfect righteousness necessary for eternal life. And Christ's perfect life was pleasing to the Father. It was a pleasing aroma to the Father. Now, Christ's perfect life is called by theologians his active obedience. His act of obedience. And Christ's substitutionary death is called by theologians Christ's passive obedience. And both were necessary. Both Christ's active obedience and his passive obedience were necessary for atonement to be accomplished. Saints, to the old covenant worshiper, the burnt offering and the grain offering were a visible reminder of his own inability, of the old covenant worshiper's inability, to fulfill God's requirement of perfect obedience on his own. To attain eternal life, perfect obedience to God is necessary. And we can't accomplish it on our own. Only one human being has achieved this full consecration to the Father, this full obedience to the Father. Only one human being has achieved it, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And here's the extraordinarily good news of the gospel, saints. This is exactly why the second person of the Trinity took humanity upon his deity and came to the earth to earn this perfect righteousness for us by his perfect obedience to the Father, so that we can freely receive full eternal salvation through him, through Christ. Christ's perfect life was a pleasing sacrifice to the Father. And this is why the burnt offering and the grain offering, when they were totally consumed by fire on the altar, this is why their smoke wafted up and was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. You follow that? So here's the meaning and significance of these first two Old Covenant offerings, the burnt offering, the grain offering. These two offerings typologically picture and pre-enact the active obedience of Christ's redemptive work. Christ's life, His perfect life, Christ's fully consecrated life, Christ's perfect obedience to the law. It was this act of obedience of Christ that earned for us, saints, the perfect righteousness necessary for eternal life. And saints, that miraculous moment that God saved you, one of the salvific blessings that God freely gave to you was justification. You know what justification is. In that instant of your salvation, saints, in that miraculous moment that God saved you, God reckoned you perfectly righteous with the earned righteousness of Christ. That's called justification. And saints, this is why we can now draw near to God and commune with God and ask Him to meet our daily needs and have full confidence that He hears us and loves us and will never forsake us. We have this intimate relationship with God, and we have confidence of this relationship with God because all the requirements of perfect righteousness were fully met for us by our great Redeemer, Jesus. And saints, this is why the only requirement for eternal salvation is faith. And even this required faith is a free gift from God, the Bible teaches. Even this faith that we appropriate the salvation with was earned for us by Jesus in His perfectly consecrated life. Follow that? Has that ever been explained to you? Now, whenever you see a burnt offering or a grain offering referred to in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, occasionally the apostles refer to these, one of these or several of these five Old Covenant offerings. But whenever you see one referred to now, whenever you see the burnt offering or the grain offering referred to, you know what it means. It'll bless you now because the gospel will be ministered to you through the references to these offerings. Okay, that's the burnt offering and the grain offering, the first two of these five Old Covenant offerings. And remember again, the burnt offering and the grain offering are described in detail in the first two chapters of the book of Leviticus, the burnt offering in chapter 1 and the grain offering in chapter 2, if you want to read about the details, because all the details are significant. I'm just giving you an overview of these offerings in this study day. That's all I have time for, okay? Now, chapter 3 of Leviticus describes the peace offering. But I'm going to save the peace offering for the end of this study. So the fourth and fifth offerings are described in chapters 4, 5, chapters 4, 5, and the first half of chapter 6 of Leviticus. The fourth and fifth offerings are described in chapters 4, 5, and the first half of chapter 6 of Leviticus. And we'll discuss these two offerings together, saints, because they go together. Just like the first two offerings go together, the fourth and fifth offerings go together too. And saints, with the groundwork we've already covered, you can probably figure out the basic meaning of these two offerings, the sin offering and the guilt offering, can't you? These two offerings, saints, picture and pre-enact Christ's passive obedience, Christ's sin-bearing work, His redemptive work on the cross, where Christ bore the full punishment for all of his people's sins for all time. Now listen to this distinction. The burnt offering and the grain offering picture Christ's active obedience, his life of perfect consecration to the Father. The sin offering and the guilt offering, the fourth and fifth offerings described in Leviticus, picture Christ's passive obedience, as theologians call it, Christ's sin-bearing, wrath-absorbing death on the cross. Saints, both Christ's life, his act of obedience, and Christ's death, his passive obedience, were necessary for full atonement to be accomplished, so that full eternal salvation could be earned by Christ for God's people. And so, under the Old Covenant worship requirements, for atonement to be accomplished, under the Old Covenant worship requirements, the sin offering had to always be accompanied by the burnt offering. Do you follow that? Sin offering pictures Christ's passive obedience, his death on the cross. Burnt offering pictures Christ's life. Both Christ's life and death were necessary for atonement to be accomplished, for Christ to earn full salvation for his people. So under the Old Covenant worship requirements, you can check on this, the sin offering had to always be accompanied by the burnt offering. For example, in Leviticus chapter 15, to give you one example, Leviticus chapter 15, the subject there is ritual uncleanness. And verse 30 of Leviticus 15, so Leviticus 15, verse 30, lays out the Old Covenant requirement for ritual uncleanness to be atoned for. The required offering, verse 30 says, is two turtle doves. And the priest uses one bird, one turtle dove, as a sin offering. And the priest uses the other bird, the other turtle dove, as a burnt offering. And atonement is made for the worshiper by the combination of these two offerings. Again, I think you got this, but I want everybody to get it. The burnt offering pictures Christ's perfect life. The sin offering pictures Christ's wrath-bearing death. And both of these aspects of Christ's redemptive work were necessary for true atonement to be accomplished and for salvation to be earned by Christ for God's people. And so under the Old Covenant worship requirements, for atonement to be typologically pictured, the sin offering had to always be accompanied by the burnt offering. Now here's another question that arises. Is there any distinction between these two offerings that picture Christ's death, the sin offering and the guilt offering? There are two of them. Is there any distinction between them? And the answer to this, saints, is yes. There is a distinction. Saints, there are two offerings for sin in the Old Covenant worship system, because sin negatively affects man in two ways. Let me explain. And as I do this, I'll be explaining the distinction between these two offerings, the sin offering and the guilt offering. Sin negatively affects man in two ways. First, sin defiles man. Sin makes man unclean before God. So we need to be purified from our sin. And this is what the sin offering in the Mosaic Covenant pictures. Christ cleansing or purifying our sin. Christ making us pure by his blood. Whenever we talk about Christ doing something by his blood, we mean by his death. Christ cleanses our sin and makes us pure by his blood, that is, by his death. Now, the sin offering was also called the purification offering because it pictured Christ purifying us from our sin by being a sin offering for us. Remember 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, second half of that verse. So 1 John chapter 1, verse 7b says this, "The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin." Sin defiles. Sin makes us unclean. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, Hebrews 9, verse 14, says this, "The blood of Christ purifies our consciences so that we can serve the living God." Saints, there's nothing like a purified conscience. A conscience cleansed by Christ's blood so that we know, so that we're certain that our sins are forgiven. All of our sins, past, present, and future sins too. Christ bore them all, saints. We're going to sin in the future, but it's not going to separate us from God. It's not going to separate us from the love of God. It's not going to, again, separate us from God's eternal salvation, because Christ bore those sins and paid fully for them. The payment of the sins we'll get to in a moment. Now, saints, to the Old Covenant worshipers, the sin offering was a continual reminder of their own inability to make themselves clean from their sin. They were unable to make themselves clean from their sin, like we're unable to make ourselves clean from our sin, like all human beings are unable to make themselves clean from their sin. The sin offering showed the Old Covenant worshipers that they needed a substitute, someone who could cleanse their sins. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 4, Leviticus 4, 4, tells us that when an Old Covenant worshiper brought a sin offering to the tabernacle, he would lay his hand on the head of the animal as it was being sacrificed. The worshiper would lay his hand on the head of the animal as it was being sacrificed. In fact, this was a required part of the offering. The laying on of the hand of the animal as it was being sacrificed. This was required because it symbolized the worshiper's identification with the sacrifice. The sin offering was a substitute, standing in and receiving what the worshiper deserved: judgment, wrath, death for our sins. The wages of sin is death. And that's what this sin offering was receiving. See, saints, true salvation is based on substitutionary atonement. Jesus lived a perfect life for us. That's his act of obedience. That's what the burnt offering and the grain offering picture. And then Jesus suffered and died in our place for us. That's his passive obedience. That's what the sin offering and guilt offering picture. True salvation is based on substitutionary atonement, one standing in for us, living a perfect life for us, and dying a substitutionary death for us. And this is why the only requirement for eternal salvation is faith on our part, believing in Christ and his perfect redemptive work. And again, saints, even the faith we use to appropriate the free gift of salvation is a gift of God. All of salvation is a gift, earned by Christ for us, freely given by God to us. But saints, sin not only defiles man and makes man unclean, sin also puts man in debt to God. So the Mosaic Covenant also has another sacrifice for sin, the guilt offering. The guilt offering is also called the reparation offering because it pictures Christ paying the full debt for our sin. Sin puts us in debt to God. Christ paid that full debt on our behalf. And Christ paid the highest price imaginable for us, saints, to ransom us. The highest price imaginable. Christ gave up His precious life for us. The Apostle Peter puts it this way. Apostle Peter says, "We were ransomed," which means purchased, "from the futile ways inherited from our fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with something infinitely more precious." Peter says, "with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Now, saints, our second pillar passage for this study today, took a long time to get here, but our second pillar passage is in the 6th chapter of Isaiah, if you want to turn there now. And I'm just going to call your attention to verses 5 through 7 in this famous passage. We're not going to cover this account comprehensively. Just verses 5 through 7 I want you to look at. "Now when the prophet Isaiah is brought into the presence of God in the throne room of God, his response to the overwhelming experience is recorded in verse 5 here in Isaiah chapter 6. And then God's response to the prophet's response is recorded in verses 6 and 7 of this chapter. So look at Isaiah's response to God's manifest presence, to the glory of the Lord. Let's look at this first in verse 5. Saints, the glory of the Lord is awe-inspiring, to say the least. It's awe-inspiring and it's sin-exposing. So the prophet cries out there in verse 5. He's in the presence of the glory of the Lord. He cries out, "Woe is me! For I am lost." That Hebrew word means literally, "I'm undone." Feels like he's coming apart at the seams. Isaiah says, the prophet says, "For I am a man," here's why I'm undone, "for I'm a man of unclean lips." He sees his own uncleanness. "And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Immediately sees everybody else is unclean too. Come into the glory of the Lord in the presence of the glory of the Lord. That's what you see. You see your own sin. "And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips," the prophet says, "for my eyes have seen the King," that's it, "the Lord of hosts." In the presence of God's glory, Isaiah's uncleanness becomes glaringly obvious to him. But now look at God's response to Isaiah's newfound need. Verses 6 and 7, I'll read these for you. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar of sacrifice there in heaven, okay? And he touched my mouth," there in the throne room of God, "and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for, paid for.'" Okay? There's atonement for your sin now. See, saints, even before Christ actually earned full salvation for his people by coming to earth to be the true burnt offering and the true grain offering, the true peace offering and the true sin and guilt offerings, even before Christ's historical work of redemption, God was applying the efficacy of Christ's perfect work to his Old Testament people, beginning with Adam and Eve. Here he's applying it to the prophet, to Isaiah. The old covenant offering saints were prefigurements, types and shadows of Christ and his work of salvation. Here's how the author of Hebrews puts it. This is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. This is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Excuse me. The author of Hebrews says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it," the law, he means the Mosaic covenant when he says the law here, "it," the law, "can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." See, Christ and his perfect work of redemption was the true form of the reality that the old covenant sacrifices typified or pictured. Follow that? Okay, saints, now we still have one more old covenant offering to consider of these five, the peace offering, which is described in Leviticus chapter 3. And saints, I save the peace offering for last because this offering pictures, here's what it pictures, here's what it typifies. The peace offering pictures the reconciliation and fellowship and peace that God's salvation brings when Christ's redemption is applied to God's people. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says this, "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God, reconciliation with God, fellowship with God, intimacy with God, life with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's Romans 5, verse 1. And saints, this is what the peace offering pictures. The peace offering was a kind of meal. It was a fellowship meal which the worshiper and God shared. After the peace offering was sacrificed on the altar, it was divided. It wasn't totally burned up like the burnt offering, the grain offering. It was put on the altar, fire was applied, and it was divided into two portions. One portion of the peace offering was given to God, and the other portion was given to the worshiper. Now, God got what was considered the best portion of the peace offering, the fat. The fat was considered the best portion, or the parts with fat, encased in fat. They were considered the best portion of the offering. See, like the blood, the fat was considered holy, so it couldn't be eaten by man. God's portion of the peace offering, the portions encased in fat, would be placed by the priest, listen, on top of the burnt offering. Peace offering placed on top of the burnt offering. So the peace offering was completely consumed by fire with the burnt offering. And its smoke became, along with the smoke of the burnt offering, a pleasing aroma to God. That was God's portion of the peace offering. The worshiper would take his portion of the peace offering and he would take it home with him. Take out. It's takeout barbecue. You can look at it that way. The worshiper would take his portion of the peace offering. He would take it home with him for a meal, a fellowship meal with God. See, saints, this peace offering pictures the reconciliation and peace and close communion fellowship with the living God that Christ's work of salvation brings us. If you want to think in New Covenant terms, think of the Lord's Supper, right? That's what the Lord's Supper provides for us. It's a fellowship meal where we celebrate our salvation with God. Now, saints, there's so much more to say about these Old Covenant offerings, these five Old Covenant offerings, so much more. I've just scratched the surface in this study today. Here's the most important thing of all, saints, to remember. All the perfect work for full eternal salvation has been finished by Christ. It's finished. That's why Christ cried out from the cross right before his death. It's called his sixth cross utterance. He cried out, "It is finished." He didn't mean, "I am finished." He meant the full work of salvation has been finished. It's been completed. I've totally consecrated myself to God in act of obedience, and I've given myself fully for the sins of my people in my passive obedience. Salvation has been accomplished. Redemption, the redemptive work has been finished. Saints, you don't need to add anything to it, and you can't add anything to it. Christ's work of salvation is perfect. And to act as if we can add something to it is dishonoring to Christ and to his redemptive work. And so if you're listening to me today, whenever you're listening to me, it may be sometime in the future, if you've never received this free gift of salvation, you can receive it right now. All the work has been done. If you have faith in this gospel truth that I've been proclaiming in this message, this gospel truth of Christ accomplishing full eternal salvation for you, if you have faith right now, God has freely given you this faith. So use it. Right now, use it. Believe in Christ and trust in his perfect work of salvation on your behalf. If you do, you'll be fully and eternally and gloriously saved right now. And the next meal you eat today will be a fellowship meal with the living God. Look down at my timepiece, and as I like to say, I'm plumb out of time. Speaking of food, I'm plumb out of time. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, we thank you so much again for your word. Again, we're going to start as we head through Genesis, see some of these offerings, especially when we get to the story of Abraham. He was continually building altars in his worship prior to the Mosaic Covenant. So even in this pre-Mosaic era, we see your saints, sometimes called the patriarchs, worshiping you by offering sacrifices to you, Father God. You established that in the garden when you made that first sacrificial offering, which pictured your son's perfect, sufficient sacrifice far in the future as you saved our forebears there. Adam and Eve there in Genesis 3, verse 21. So you established this for those pre-Mosaic believers. We thank you for it, Father God. Thank you again how these things fit together. We don't see them perfectly, but we're thankful that you've given us enough illumination to see them to the extent we do. And it always builds our faith and makes us more certain of the reality of you, triune God, and the reality of our eternal salvation. Thank you for it. Whenever these dear saints are listening to this message, I pray it would be a great day in the Lord until we meet again. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.